I'm going to flip things up on us a little bit this morning. We'll have our first study on the book of Revelation, and then the second study will be a surprise, and we'll look at it together. So we're in the 19th and the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Really, we're already progressed to the 20th chapter. And last Sunday, we took the opportunity to present something that is, according to the flesh, it's not very easy to present to people. But it's something that, as it is with all of the Word of God, you can't pick and choose. We're to deliver the whole counsel of God. Even if it presents to the men the fact that they will one day be held accountable for their works. And there we see with the great white throne judgment that everyone there is judged according to their works, which immediately puts you in the position where you understand that those who are being judged by their works, who don't have the provision that's later mentioned, are those who have depended upon their works, maybe to give them right standing before God, and that never is satisfactory. We do have in that scene that's presented before us in the 20th chapter the fact that there is a set of books where our deeds are being recorded. If you give that some thought, you realize that this has to be a divine set of books because the works of Adam are there. All of his life, every work that he performed, it has been preserved. The works of all of those who were living almost immediately leading up to the great white throne judgment, their deeds are pristine in those books. These are divine books. But we're told about another book. And this certainly gives me an understanding that among those who are at this great white throne judgment are some saved people. Because everyone whose names was not found written in that second book, the book of life, suffered judgment. And so we see that this scene before us is sober, but it's reality. And then I read with you in these passages in verse 14. Let's read about them in their entirety. In verse 11, again, of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And notice the wording now, quite particularly. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Now, let me just throw in an editorial comment that needs to be made in order that you'll understand what we'll talk about later. Many times in our King James Version, a word is inserted that is not in the original, and the word man here in the 13th verse is not in the original. It literally is everyone that is there is judged according to their works. And I trust that I'll make myself clear a little bit later about why I'm emphasizing that point. I'll go ahead and jump the gun. At this throne of judgment, this is the final judgment, there are no more judgments. We read of no more judgments throughout eternity. This is the final one. There are not only men to be judged, but there are angels to be judged. That's why the word man is literally one. It's more generic than a human being. But this judgment will involve those being there, being judged according to their works. And then in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Again, we're paying attention to the words, death and hell. Not locations, but individuals. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This morning, I want to take your time and we trust have the Lord's blessings upon the study of His Word to look at the subject of the Bible's presentation of the place of final judgment for those that have been deemed worthy of this judgment. It is called the lake of fire. The lake of fire. We approach these subjects, again, understanding that you can tell as there's almost a gloom that settles in over a congregation when you begin to touch on these things. And we understand that we cannot keep from presenting them because they're in the Bible. But we also understand that it can be profitable. It can be profitable in two directions. It can be profitable for the lost, and it can be profitable for the saved. It can be profitable for the lost because it might awaken them out of their stupor. The Lord might use it to awaken them out of their stupor. And some of you may have a personal testimony of how the Lord brought you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, where He impressed upon you your lost condition and the prospect of suffering for eternity because of that lost condition. Many saints have that as part of their testimony. So it could be profitable in that direction, but it could be profitable also for the saints, because it helps us to appreciate the fact that God is trustworthy, what He says He will do, who He says He is. He is. He has said He's righteous and He's holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so we see in the final analysis that He will in fact be who He said He is. And so it's an encouragement, can be an encouragement to God's people. What I would also say is that the doctrine that we're looking at this morning can be so unpalatable to man that they will try to find ways to explain it away. And that's not true of just this doctrine. It's true of a lot of things. For example, we have in our Bible all the record that we need concerning how man came to be. It's in the book of Genesis. But you understand that when you take the book of Genesis account for the creation of man, you understand that you have a creator who holds his creation responsible. That is unpalatable to man. Therefore, they come up with theories about how man came to be. And the one that in our day has the most traction is the theory of evolution. Because in that theory, man is not responsible to God. You see, they have come up with this, I believe, aided by the enemy of men's souls. And that is true on the doctrine of the origin of things. It is true in any doctrine that presents God as being holy and righteous and just and us being accountable in His sight. And so, you will have, when it comes to this matter of the great white throne judgment, people who will present it as symbolic, fictional. When you come to the judgment seat of Christ, because there's an aspect of it that is not comfortable to us, that He will call into judgment all the things that we have done in our body, whether good or bad, then we'll come up with a theory that says it's only that which was good that He'll be looking at. It will be a place solely of rewards. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so when we come to this matter of a lake of fire, then we'll come up with various theories that help to soften the blow as if we needed to help God to make Him more pleasant to people. We don't need to do that. All we need to do is to present the truth. And so there are people who have, and you would be surprised, some of you may have in your possession the Weymouth translation of the Bible. Weymouth was a scholar, and he was a classical Greek scholar. What he did sometimes, and this was a flaw, and I'm speaking as a non-scholar about a scholar, so you can take what I have to say and maybe disregard, but I think you need to listen a little bit on this one. What he did is that he took the classical usage of a word and used it to define what the Bible meant by its use of the word. That's the exact opposite approach to take to the use and the meaning of words in the Bible. We can take the classical Greek, the Koine Greek, and complement what the Bible uses the word to define it by, the Bible's definition, but we can never usurp the Bible's definition by what the classical Greek says. So what Weymouth did, believing that the word that we'll get into shortly about the judgment being an everlasting punishment, he went back to the classical Greek and he said, what the word everlasting never means throughout all eternity. So you know what he said? He came up with a position, or maybe he agreed with others who had the position, of annihilation. That is, that when men are cast into this lake of fire, they are consumed and they are no more. But that's more palatable, isn't it? Really, you think about it, and you won't think about it long. It will trouble you deeply. But to think that a person would suffer torment forever and ever and ever, day and night, for eternity. That's more palatable to think that they are annihilated. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So when we come to this subject of the lake of fire, we just begin to ask questions. That's the way I try to learn, and that's the way sometimes I try to teach, by asking questions. The first question I ask is, who will be cast into the lake of fire? Who will be cast there? And of course, you don't ask questions in this environment without trying to have the answers prepared, and I think I do. If you go back to chapter 19 and verse 20, you'll read these words. This is prior to the initiation of the millennium. After the Antichrist has come to power and deceived the nations, and they've waged war against the Lamb who has revealed Himself and in His second coming. And the 20th verse of chapter 19 says this, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So we now have two populating this lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. Now we fast forward to chapter 20, and when we get to chapter 20, we have unfold for us the millennial reign of Christ in three verses. We then have the great white throne judgment, and that before the great white throne judgment and after the millennium, Satan is loosed. He deceives the nations. He is soundly defeated. And his judgment and his step downward is that he too is cast into the lake of fire. So now, if you understand the beast is a man, the false prophet likely is a man, but now you have an angelic being. Satan is an angelic being. He is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, this begins to help you understand the composition of the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Whatever those materials are, they are sufficient to torment both a man and an angel. Whatever it is, and I think I've made it plain as we go through the book of Revelation that it is this combination of literal and symbolic. The challenge that we have oftentimes is to find out what is literal and what is symbolic. But I would say that in this case, because fire and brimstone does not seem to be material as we know it that would impact angels, because we have examples in the Bible where angels are seen in fire, but living and not being tormented. So this fire and brimstone must be of a substance that's different than what we see and feel and touch today. But now we have the devil cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Now let me just make this point, and lest I forget it. If you believe in annihilation, you've got to explain this. How did the beast and the false prophets survive for 1,000 years? Why weren't they already consumed? Why weren't they already annihilated? And if they survived 1,000 years, why can't they survive 1,000,000 years? Or 1,000,000,000 years? Or 1,000,000,000,000 years? Why can't they survive in this torment for eternity? They have been there, and they are there when the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Now in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And as I mentioned to you earlier, and maybe we'll have time to get to it this morning, I'm coming to see that death and hell here are not concepts. They are beings. And I hope to make myself somewhat clear there. They are cast into the lake of fire. Then in verse 15, I'm answering the question, who is cast into the lake of fire? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's the entities that we commonly think of when we think about the lake of fire. It's those who are standing before the great white throne judgment, but have not had seen their name written in the Lamb's book of life. These are the unsaved that have died. They are in the region of the dead. They have been called from that region. Now they are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Then there's another group. And for this group, you'll need to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 25. And while you're turning there, what I'll do is to try to set the scene and the sequence. The Son of Man has now descended to the earth. He's now not just hovering over the earth, but he's now made his descent. He has set up his throne, the throne of his glory, on the earth. And I do believe that's literal, and that he will set up his throne on the earth. Jerusalem, the city, will be that place where he sets up his throne. We do believe, and we know the scripture does say that when he comes, his feet shall be planted on the Mount of Olives. That's quite literal as I see it. So here he now is going to be setting up his throne. And one of the first things that he does is that he judges nations. And we've touched on this before. It's more than individuals. It's the nations. And those nations will be judged, not to get into all the details, but their relationship to his brethren, whoever his brethren are, how they have treated his brethren will be the sole criteria for his judgment here of these nations. So in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Verse 41. Then he shall say also unto them on the left hand, that is, these are the goat nations, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, there's no reason to think that this fire that he's referring to is any different to the lake of fire that we're talking about in Revelation 19 and 20. Now in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, you see. Two different words used, everlasting fire, but everlasting punishment. And they are sent there. So now we have the beast and the false prophet. We have the devil. We have those who are at the great white throne judgment whose names are not written in the book of life. We have death and hell. And now we have the goat nations. When the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom, they too will be in the lake of fire. Well, what we also understand is that this lake of fire is one in which the judge, when he judges these individuals, the judgment will always be according to their works. So whoever they are, they will all have been judged according to their works. And for men, we can appreciate the fact to a certain degree. Our works are being recorded. He understands what they are, infallibly so, down to the motive. He will make judgments about whether our deeds have been good or evil, depending on the motive, not the observed action. But that's true not only of men, but angelic beings. They'll be judged according to their works. All will be judged according to their works. And then what we notice here is when we read this, that these that are brought before God to be judged are comprised of those who come from the region of the dead. Included in that are those who are coming from the sea. And this ought to get your attention because it may be a little bit novel approach or an idea that you've heard before. If you're back in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Now I begin to answer a question that I'm going to ask. And that is, what is this sea? Because it is not that it's linked in with death and hell. It's distinct from death and hell. Notice as you read it again, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And then, separate phrase, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So the way that I have thought about this in years past, and sometimes it creeps back into my thinking until I reset, is that, well, maybe these are the ones that died at sea. Yesterday we were listening to, trying to find some good music to listen to, and we listened to a man telling a story of a hymn that you're well familiar with. It is well with my soul. You know the story. Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn, but he wrote that hymn after hearing about his four children, four daughters, I believe, that died at sea. He got a message from his surviving wife that simply said something to this effect: safe, all else lost. He knew immediately that his daughters were gone. It gave rise to "It Is Well With My Soul." And they say that when he eventually left from New York to go to where his wife was in Wales, I believe, that when the ship captain came to that portion of the sea where the accident occurred, the ship that was bearing his wife and children was run into by another ship. He stopped and says, "Are you interested? This is where it occurred." And they said Spafford wouldn't even look down. He looked up. And so he didn't want to think about his little darlings being on the bed of the sea, and I wouldn't either. When we talk about the sea here, are we talking about those who died in the sea, perished in the sea, or were buried at sea? And you know, I've thrown this little tidbit of information out to you from time to time. One of the most famous Baptist missionaries of all time so far is Adoniram Judson. He was buried at sea. Did you know that? Are we talking about them? Well, the answer is no. We are not talking about men. Who then could we be talking about? Well, let's consider these passages. And maybe I won't have much time to develop anything other than this. When we see Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I am of the firm belief that there was a significant event to occur between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, fresh from His hands. But then, in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. I believe a great cataclysmic event occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Part of that, I believe, is connected with the fall of Lucifer. And when he fell, according to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and maybe I have the chapters reversed there, but his fall not only included himself, but it included others to go with him. And we know them to be fallen angels. Elsewhere, we might refer to them as unclean spirits or demons. They fell. And then what we also have is an incident in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon. And they came in and they cohabited with these women and they produced offspring. And the Bible incidentally says, and there were giants in the land in those days. And there were giants. Goliath is no fiction. He was a giant. And you can search that subject out further. And essentially what I'm trying to say is that there was an unholy alliance that took place between angelic beings and women in the book of Genesis. As far-fetched as that sounds, it occurred. And when it occurred, strange observances took place on the face of the earth. And I am of the camp that believes that when you read Homer, and you read the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you read about these characters in Greek literature that just do superhuman things, is because they still have the residual knowledge through hand-me-down stories of what took place while these types of beings roamed the earth. They did supernatural things because they were supernatural beings. But this was not God's way. It was a corruption of God's way. And the book of Genesis chapter 6 tells us that. the instigators of the corruption, besides this, the willing accomplice of a fallen man or woman, were these rebellious angelic beings. And they, because they left their proper habitation, they have been imprisoned. And we're going to read this in just a moment. They are reserved today in chains awaiting judgment. Then the question becomes, where are they? And I would submit to you that they are in the sea. The sea is going to bring them up. And they too will be judged. So, turn with me if you will to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we try to flesh this out a little bit more. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. And listen, every word is important in our Bible. And particularly is it important and helpful to know the original. The word for hell there is not Gehenna. It is not Hades. Those are the two most common Greek words that are translated hell in the New Testament. But it is Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. It is the place where these fallen angels are consigned. They are to stay there. And notice the rest of the verse. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So they will be judged. And it will take place. And I'm making the point this morning that I believe that they are in the sea. Turn with me to Jude and verse 6. And if I told you to turn to Jude 1 and verse 6, you would laugh because there's only one chapter. But Jude in verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, you say, well, okay, they are consigned, they are restricted, they will be judged, but you have not addressed the fact that they are in the sea. All right, let's flesh this out a little bit more. You remember the Gadarene demoniac? He's one of the stories in our New Testament that we learn, and it's a pitiful story, but it turns out to be a glorious story. This man who is separated from his family because he's a wild man. But he's not a wild man by nature. He's a wild man because he is demon possessed. And the Lord miraculously delivers him from demon possession. Amen. And the story is more interesting than that, because there's a dialogue that takes place between the demons that are in this man. And by the way, demon-possessed people sometimes are simply the instruments for the demons to talk. I remember Dr. Lutzer saying that there was a lady that he was counseling, and he suspected that she was demon-possessed, but he didn't know for sure. And one night, in the middle of the night, she called. And she began to talk to him about her problems, and he just said, I've got to bring this to a head. So he confronted the demon and said, tell me who you are. And the demon said something like, I'm love. And he said, you're not love, you're a demon. And the demon spoke in a voice that was not like that woman's voice and became unmasked. They use men and women their bodies to accomplish their foul will. And this is not just anecdotal from a man I respect personally, Dr. Lutzer. I have more firm position I can take because the scripture speaks of a dialogue between our Lord and demons. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 30. And Jesus asked him, that is the Gadarene man, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion, because many devils or demons were entered into him. And they besought him," that is Christ, "that he would not command them to go out into the deep." Okay. Just something about the dialogue here. This is a man. If you and I were to be observers of what's happening here, it's the Lord Jesus talking with a single man. But that man, when he speaks now, the demons are speaking through him. "What's your name?" "Legion." Then they begin, those demons, multiple ones, begin to plead with our Lord, "Don't cast us into the deep." Now I'm getting to where those demons are located. They have a fear. These demons have a fear because they know they have done something that's not according to God's order. They have inhabited a man. And the Lord is subject to consigning these errant angels, these demons, to a place where they will be held until judgment. And they know it. They're not pleading with Him, "Don't cast us into a place where we'll suffocate and die." No, not at all. They're pleading with Him not to cast Him into this place where they'll be reserved for judgment. And notice the word they use. Into the deep. The deep. Now, where have you heard that word before? They tell me that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, I believe that's the Greek. The Vulgate is the Latin. The Septuagint's the Greek. That if you were to go back and read Genesis 1-2, and that phrase, "and darkness was upon the face of the deep," guess what that word would be? It's the same word that's here. The idea is that the waters covered the earth at that time, and you know the dry land ultimately appears. And that's what the Lord causes to happen. But before there, it's the sea exclusively. What these demons are asking is that they not be reserved for judgment in the sea. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. And verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" It's Matthew's account of the same event with the Gadarene demoniac. "Art thou hither, come hither to torment us before the time?" What time? The time of their judgment. "And are you going to resign us to this place of current torment until the time of future judgment?" You see. So here's my position on this. When you read in Revelation chapter 20, we'll close with this. When you read in Revelation chapter 20 that the death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, I'm okay with that. I can grasp that. But why is it distinctly said that the sea gave up the dead which were in them? And the dead being there in the region of the dead. I believe it's because he's speaking of these errant rebellious angelic beings that have sinned so egregiously against God and His way that He's resigned them into a place where they will have to stay until the judgment comes, and it's in the sea. The sea. So that's just one thing. Next time, Lord willing, as we look, continue to look at this, because I think this is important. I'm not trying to put you down the pathway of just having your ears tickled. That's not intentional. I'm trying to inform us, because there has to be an understanding of why the Lord distinctively does things like He does and says things like He says. And the other thing I'd like for us to look at, maybe next time, Lord willing, is this matter of whether or not those who are cast into the lake of fire will be annihilated. They are there forever and ever. They are tormented day and night, continuously, forever and ever. Is that phrase, forever and ever, does it mean for a certain amount of time and it ceases? Or is it for eternity? And I'll tell you this. To me, these are the two greatest arguments. That phrase is used to describe God's existence. If you want to take God and put Him in the position of at some point not being, you would be consistent when you take the position that this punishment will be for time only. But to be consistent with the Scripture and with the essence and the existence of God being from everlasting to everlasting, then you have to understand that this punishment will go on through eternity. The other thing is, the same word that's used to describe everlasting for punishment is the word that is used to describe our everlasting or eternal life. Do you really want to go out into eternity thinking that at some point in time out there in the future, all bets are off, and what Christ has done for you, now we're starting over? No? Listen, I believe John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. You see. So, next time, Lord willing.